read from God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Listen, this is God's Word. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, last week we had the blessing of hearing the testimony of Aquila in the morning and then Greg in the evening. And it's always encouraging to hear the work of God in someone's life, to see the power of God transform someone from death to life, and then to hear how God continues to work in the life of the believer. Well, Paul in our passage this evening gives us his testimony of the gospel at work in his life. Remember, Paul is having to defend himself here in 1 Timothy, in this letter. And Paul's concern is for the gospel message. He wants men and women, boys and girls, to hear the gospel message. Because only the gospel message is powerful. Only the gospel can bring about a change in our lives. These false teachers were teaching a different doctrine, a doctrine that may be intellectually stimulating, it may be exciting, it may be gripping, but the results are speculative teaching that only causes idle talk and quarrels. For such grandiose teaching, the results were pathetic. Verse 5, he describes the results of the gospel as spiritual edification, seen in love from a pure heart, good conscience, and a sincere faith. Well, in our passage today, Paul defends the gospel with how the gospel has changed him. And so he uses himself as a personal example for what the gospel can do. That's a challenge for us. Can we speak of the gospel message in the same way? Can we say, look at how the gospel has changed us? Often we're hesitant because we have a low view of the gospel in our lives. We are overfamiliar with it. We neglect to see the glories of the gospel. And so this evening I want us to meditate on the gospel, see how it has changed us and how it's continuing to change us. And if we don't do this, we can be sure that we will be attracted to a different kind of gospel like these Ephesians. So firstly, notice when we meditate on the gospel, it will lead to thankfulness in verse 12. When we meditate on the gospel, it will lead to thankfulness. So Paul begins with thankfulness to Christ. And he distinguishes himself from false teachers who were presumably self-appointed while Paul was appointed by Christ to serve. Is Paul now thankful that he's got this big job and he gets to throw his weight around? No, Paul's life is one of continual difficulty. Before Christ appointed him on that Damascus road, Paul was a leading Jew. He was zealous. He was part of the prestigious school of Gamaliel. He was destined to climb up the ranks of the Jewish authorities. He lost all that when he became a Christian. And instead, he faced persecution from the Jews. He faced persecution from the Romans. And he even faced persecution from his fellow Christians. Paul's life appears miserable. And this letter is written at the end of his life as he awaits execution. And yet he speaks of thanksgiving. How is this possible? Well, Paul knows Christ in a personal and saving way. Knowing Christ gives him strength. And we're not speaking here of an inner confidence. Paul's confidence is in Christ and his victory on the cross. He's relying on Christ because Christ is more powerful than any human power. Christ empowers him to serve, for he could easily be disillusioned by the suffering he faces as a result of being a Christian. Now, Paul says something strange here, that Christ counted him as faithful. Christ didn't see Paul as faithful and then appointed him to minister. Remember, Paul was killing Christians before his conversion. That wouldn't make sense. No, this faithfulness is a work of God in Paul's life so that he would be a faithful servant of Christ. God enabled Paul to serve him faithfully. Now, you may be familiar with the story of Corrie ten Boom. She famously hid Jews from the Nazis in the Netherlands. Corrie and her sister Betsy were caught and they were sent off to the Nazi concentration camp, Ravensbrück. It was overcrowded. It was flea infested. They had been able to miraculously smuggle a Bible into the camp. And in that Bible, they read that they were to give thanks in all circumstances. Corrie's sister Betsy decided that this meant thanking God for the fleas in their camp. This was too much for Corrie, who said that she said she could do no such thing. But because Betsy insisted, they thanked God for the fleas in their barracks. Well, over the next several months, a curious thing happened. They found the guards never entered their barracks. And this meant the women were not assaulted. It meant that they were able to do the unthinkable, to study the Bible together, to meet together for prayer in the middle of this Nazi concentration camp. And through this, a countless number of women came to know Christ. And it's only at the end that they discover why the guards had left them alone and had not entered their barracks. It's because of these fleas. We likewise, we must take this to heart to give thanks to God in all our circumstances. What were the circumstances for Paul? He's called to be in service for Christ, to be in ministry, literally to be a servant. Why is Paul thankful to be a servant? No one wants to be a servant. Everyone wants to be served. We live in a me-first society. And this attitude has even affected the church. We want God to serve our needs. Otherwise, we won't be happy. No, God has called us to serve him. And Paul sees this as a glorious calling to be bringing the gospel message into people's lives, helping them live out the gospel. And that's why he continually emphasizes the gospel in this letter of 1 Timothy. Paul, humanly speaking, doesn't have much in his life. And yet he's thankful because ultimately he has the gospel of Christ. What do you have in your life? Well, as Christians, you have the gospel. A personal Savior who has given you a new life, who daily strengthens you to serve God. Our response must be that of thankfulness. Well, secondly, let's consider in verses 13 to 16, when we meditate on the gospel, it leads to humility. When we meditate on the gospel, it leads to humility. Paul is under attack, and what his attackers probably would like to bring up is Paul's past. They would say, how can you trust this man who once was a blasphemer? Remember, Paul has spoken out against Christianity. Even Jesus asked him, why do you persecute me? So much was Paul against Christ that he murdered Christians to destroy Christianity. Paul writes that he was insolent. He was full of rage against something that he believed was false. Paul tells it as it is. He doesn't sweep things under the carpet, and he doesn't have to, because he has received mercy from God. He's not proud of what he's done. He remembers it because it humbles him, and it reminds him of how the gospel has changed him. Paul speaks of these sins as sins of ignorance, done in unbelief. Now, that's a strange thing to say. But he's not suggesting that he is less culpable for these sins. But he is distinguishing himself from the false teachers who know the gospel and yet they choose to sin. While Paul had committed these sins prior to him coming to know Christ. God showed him mercy. And verse 14, he describes it as exceedingly abundant. In other translations, it overflows. That speaks of the greatness of God's mercy in Paul, that Paul enjoys. Now, there was a picture or a painting of Niagara Falls that was submitted to an exhibition, but the artist neglected to give it a title, and the gallery came up with the words, "More to follow." Niagara Falls has been spilling billions of gallons of water for thousands of years, supplying the needs for many. It will continue to supply water. There's always more water to follow. Well, isn't that a great description of God's grace? He continually supplies us with grace. Or as James says in James 4, verse 6, he gives us more grace. Luther describes it this way, it's in your handout. Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, just as 100,000 lights might be lit from one light and not detract from it, just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so is Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace and truth from it to make all the world angels, yet it would not lose a drop. The fountain always runs over, full of grace. This infinite volume of grace means there is no amount of sin that it cannot cover. And it leads Paul to faith in Christ and love for him and love for others. What a transformation. A man who hated Christ, who hated Christians. And why is this the case? Well, it's because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, in verse 15. This was the whole point of Jesus' humiliation, coming into the world, ultimately to die on the cross. Christ's death and resurrection enables us to know saving grace. And to make it crystal clear in the confusion of the false teaching, Paul introduces this as a faithful saying that demands to be accepted. And so from the saying, we see the gospel is Christ's initiative. It's not us. We're content to stay in our sin. So it took someone outside of us to rescue us from our sin. And Paul speaks of himself as being the worst, the chief. Paul is humble, but he's not self-pitying here. He's humble in who he is, a sinner, and yet humble in that Christ would rescue him. that God would show mercy to him. In the same way, we are so humbled when we consider our sin, that we can also say, I am the worst of sinners. How different from the false teachers. They emphasized how great they are, how they kept the law. Paul emphasized how sinful he was, how much he needed God's grace. Phil Ryken says, Christianity is the only religion in the world that is for bad people. In one way or another, every other religion says people can become good enough for God. But what if we're not good enough? What then? What if we really are the worst of sinners? Christianity is the only religion that offers hope. Jesus Christ is the only one who can or will save us because he came into the world to save sinners. Paul speaks of Christ as long-suffering. I don't imagine the false teachers viewed themselves or viewed Christ in this way, that he long-suffered for them because they thought too highly of themselves. This phrase, all long-suffering, speaks of unlimited patience. It's similar to that overflowing grace. Paul is making up words just to convey how patient God is. So it's not about knowledge of God's word. Instead, it's God's perfect patience that we can turn to him, we can repent of our sin, and enjoy new life. If God can show patience to Paul, who put Christian believers in prison, who cast his vote for their deaths, there's hope for us all. Toki Kai Ishii, a Japanese man, a criminal, he was sentenced to hanging for murder. But before receiving his death sentence, he was given a New Testament by two female Christian missionaries, resulting in him coming to know Christ. And he accepted his sentence as fair, as the impartial judgment of God. And he writes, and it's in your handout, perhaps in the future, someone in the world may hear that the most desperate villain who ever lived repented of his sins and was saved by the power of Christ, and so may come to repent also. Then it may be that, lo, I am poor myself, I shall be able to make many rich. Well, how do you see yourself? As a sinner rescued by Christ, or as someone worthy to be rescued? It's not about us. We should be humble. It's because God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Phil Ryken describes how we lay hold of eternal life with the hand of faith. But it's God who opens our hands. Then thirdly, let's consider, when we meditate on the gospel, it will lead to praise. Verse 17. When we meditate on the gospel, it will lead to praise. Well, how does Paul respond after meditating on the grace of God in his life? We see these wondrous words of praise. Only the gospel can lift our hearts to be full of praise. No other message has this impact. Calvin speaks of it this way. His enthusiasm breaks out into this exclamation, since he could find no words to express his gratitude. The sudden outburst of Paul comes mainly when the vastness of the subject overpowers him and makes him break off what he is saying. What could be more wonderful than Paul's conversion? At the time, he admonishes us all by his example that we should never think of the grace shown in God's calling without being lost in wondering admiration. This sublime praise of God's grace swallows up all the memory of his former life. How great a deep is the glory of God. This doxology that Paul speaks of here speaks of Christ in transcendent terms. He calls him King Eternal. Well, consider, every king, every queen has a coronation. But with Christ, his kingship is eternal. He has always been reigning, and he reigns over every nation. Paul calls him immortal. He's not subject to decay or corruption. And that was clearly seen on the cross. Christ never decayed because he was victorious over death. Paul calls him invisible. No one has seen the glory of God. Even Christ, the disciples, only got a brief encounter of his glory at the transfiguration. Paul calls him only God. There's only one God who is worthy of all worship. And so Paul is captivated by God, that such a great God would show his grace in a personal way. And so he ascribes to him honor and glory. Well, I was relieved this morning to hear Rich use the royal family for an illustration. They are very useful for sermon illustrations. This past week in the news, the Duchess of Sussex, Meghan Markle, she breached royal protocol, and many on social media were praising her for her humility, for her down-to-earth attitude. Well, what great act of kindness or humility did she do? Well, she closed her car door behind her. This insignificant act made her one with the people and earned her much praise across the news. We have a royal who has done something much more incredible, who left the glory of heaven not to close a door, but to open a door for us to know this transcendent God. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ should cause us to stop and to praise him. Well, fourthly and finally, let's consider when we meditate on the gospel, it will lead to action. When we meditate on the gospel, it will lead to action. So when we focus on the gospel, it will not lead us to being in a state of nirvana, so overcome that we can do nothing. The gospel leads us to action. For Paul, it's this charge to Timothy to wage the good fight. Timothy is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Paul describes him as a son in verse 18, meaning he's a believer. The same way you hear a pastor speak of older ministers as fathers in the faith, younger men can be described as sons of the faith. He has been appointed, we read, in a prophetic way, meaning he didn't appoint himself, but his appointment was sealed by a word of prophecy from God. And so Timothy has a responsibility that he cannot ignore this problem in Ephesus. He must tackle this false teaching. He's to hold on to faith and good conscience, meaning he's to trust God and do the right thing. And a strong faith in God only comes from knowing God's word. False teaching comes from a deficient understanding of God's word. And those who fall for false teaching also have this lack of knowledge and a lack of understanding of God's word. A good conscience speaks of having a clear conscience. Calvin describes how a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. When your conscience no longer compels you to tell the truth of God's word, to weaken it, to make it more palatable, to make it more fitting to our world's values, well, you have lost your commitment to Christ. Thomas Cranmer served as Archbishop of Canterbury in the mid-1500s, and he was forced to watch Latimer and Ridley be burned at the stake. And after much pressure, he made a number of recantations. He denied the faith. And on the eve of his own execution, his courage came back to him, and he would not repeat his denials. And he said, it's in your handout, "And now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience more than anything that ever I did or said in my whole life, and that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now, here, I renounce and refuse as things written with my hand, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death and to save my life. And as for much as my hand hath offended, writing contrary to my heart, therefore my hand shall first be punished, for when I come to the fire, it shall first be burned." And when he came to the stake, He held out his hand in the fire till it was burned to a cinder before his body was even injured, exclaiming, "This unworthy right hand." Cranmer waged the good warfare. Here in our passage, we read of two others, unlike Cranmer, who did let go. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they failed miserably. Paul describes their faith as shipwrecked. When a ship is wrecked, it's destroyed. And so this is a vivid picture of how far these men had gone. But it's not only them. It affects others. When a captain steers his ship onto the rocks, well, it affects the whole crew. And so not only are the false teachers affected, but others under their influence. And isn't it a familiar story? Christians who have been hurt by false teaching. They're not part of any church now, not willing to trust anyone. That's why Paul excommunicates these false teachers from the church. You can't leave people like that in the church. This is serious. Discipline is necessary. But discipline is also loving. For handing them over to Satan, he's doing so to help them see the error of their ways. Outside of the church, separated from God's people, it's a difficult place to be. Paul's hope is that they may learn not to blaspheme. He wants to see them restored. And so Paul is actually showing these men grace. But doesn't that show the seriousness of the fight? Surely this fight is something the Ephesians are familiar with. Paul wrote to the Ephesians before he told them to put on the armor of God. Satan is attacking, and it's often by attracting us to false teaching. So these final verses of chapter 1 completes the call of Paul at the start of the chapter to Timothy. For Timothy to root out this false teaching, to preach the gospel. Paul defends the gospel in this chapter, and he does so because he sees the importance of the gospel in his life. He sees how only the gospel message can change lives. Well, to be prepared for the fight, we also must meditate on the gospel. See how it's changed us. See how it's changing us. So we likewise would not be attracted to any false gospel. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel message. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing to hear faithful gospel preaching. We thank you that your word is expounded here. And we pray, Lord, that we would respond to it. We thank you that your word is powerful, that it changes us, that it has changed us, that it's continuing to change us. And we pray, Lord, that this would be true and continue to be true. We pray, Lord, that we would be more thankful people, thankful to have the gospel in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would make us humble people, that we would recognize our sin, that we would see the seriousness of our sin. And be humbled that you would even come and rescue us, the chief of sinners. Lord, we pray that, like Paul, we would break out in praise and rejoicing that you are great God, praising you and wondering at you, a transcendent God would come down and rescue us. And so, Lord, that this gospel message would lead us to action, that we would indeed fight the good fight. Lord, that we would resist the evils of Satan, of the world's values. Lord, that we would resist false teaching. Lord, help us to see it. Help us to recognize it and to root it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.